kind. We want you to get involved. Together, we can educate students about sport for development, help raise money, and teach children here in the Lower Mainland about the importance of sport and a healthy lifestyle. So check us out at www.interchange.ubc.ca/RTPUBC.
CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver. This is Synchronicity, talk radio for your mind, body, and soul. I'm your host, Marie, and welcome to the show. Happy Friday. It is a beautiful hot day in Vancouver. On my way up here to the UBC campus, I pass by the golf course, the university golf course. And normally there's a couple people out there in the mornings, but today it's 20 degrees already. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning and the parking lot is full. There's people playing golf, getting in an early game. So that's what I like to see. The rest of the weekend is also going to be hot. The high today is 34 degrees and tomorrow is 33. Sunday going to be cooling down a little bit, down to 29, and then Monday and Tuesday we're expecting possibly some showers. So just to let you know, that's the weather forecast for the weekend, and welcome to the show. Today we have author David Ord, David Robert Ord. He's the author of Your Forgotten Self, a radical reinterpretation of the life and teachings of Jesus that invites you to see yourself with new eyes. So we have him on the line right now. Hi, David. Are you there?
Good morning. Yes, I am.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm just fine, and I'm pleased to hear you're actually having some lovely weather in Vancouver, because so often it's like Yorkshire, where I come from, with a lot of clouds and sometimes drizzle.
Yes, well, it's been quite warm lately, and I went to the beach last night at about 7:30. I'm not too much into the sun because I'm really fair-skinned, so I went later on in the evening, and it was packed. So that was nice to see, too.
Yes.
Yeah. So, okay, well, if you guys want to get on the air, if you're listening to the show right now and you have questions for David, the number to get on the air is 604-822-2487. That's 604-UBC-CITR. And you can also email the show at spiritualshow@gmail.com if you have a question or a comment and you don't want to call in. So, David, can you tell us a little bit about your background? I know you have a graduate degree in theology.
Yes, I studied at San Francisco Theological Seminary, which is part of the Graduate Theological Union of Berkeley, where I did a lot of my classes. A lot of years ago now. I graduated there in 1986.
Oh, wow.
So I've been involved in one form or another of ministry for quite a number of years.
Mm-hmm. So when you say ministry, are you like a preacher? Do you have a congregation?
I used to be a minister, yes. Mm-hmm. I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church a good number of years ago. But now I am editorial director for Namaste Publishing,
which is in Vancouver. Yes, it is. It's Connie Kello's company.
That's right.
Yes. Okay. I didn't know you were editorial director. I just knew that you had a book with them.
No, I actually I write the daily blogs and newsletters and that kind of thing, the editorial sorts of tasks, and have the wonderful privilege of editing books like Constance's own book, The Leap. I got to edit that with her. Michael Brown's Alchemy of the Heart. And new books we have coming along. This is a very privileged and wonderful thing to be able to do.
Fantastic. How did you get involved? Is your radio on at home?
Excuse me?
Is your radio on there?
I'm sorry, I can't quite make out what you're saying there.
Is your radio on where you are?
No.
Oh, I'm hearing
Are you hearing some feedback?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, it's probably coming off the computer.
Okay.
Because this is coming to you online. Is that any better?
Let me check. Maybe a little bit.
Yeah. I don't know how to solve that. Sometimes it will do that.
Okay, so you're hearing me on Vancouver. Okay, well, we'll just live with it. It's no problem. Okay, so how did you get involved with Namaste Publishing?
Well, when I had finished Your Forgotten Self, which was long in the writing, I had sent it in to Namaste, and when Constance saw it, she wanted to publish it. And then I had another book, which is in audio form. It's called Lessons in Loving, A Journey in the Heart, A Journey to the Heart. And it was another one she liked, so she published both of those, and then that just led to me working with Namaste and it's something I absolutely love doing.
Great.
Okay,
well, what inspired you to write Your Forgotten Self?
I grew up in the Church of England and left that during my teens, and then went through a variety of different religious experiences. I went through the experience of Billy Graham, being born again, all of that kind of thing, the charismatic movement a little later on. And in due time, then began to ask a lot of questions. And there were things about the traditional explanations that simply didn't seem to work out in life. For example, one of the things I learned in Christianity is that I really ought to feel a tremendous joy and peace continuously, because that's what Jesus talks about, a joy unspeakable, actually, one person described it as in the New Testament. And he talked about a peace that passes understanding. But I wasn't experiencing those things. And so eventually that caused me to begin asking questions. I saw passages where, for example, Jesus says to the woman of Samaria that he meets at a well, he says, if you drink the water that I will give you, you will never be thirsty again. And I thought to myself, well, I've gone through all the things of accepting Jesus into my heart and so forth, traditional things that one is supposed to do, but it didn't produce that effect in me, and I didn't see it in other people either. And I began to realize that something was missing about this whole approach. Mm-hmm. And little by little, as I delved deeper into the scriptures, I began to understand that we had got a really distorted picture of who Jesus was, what he was about, and what his relevance is for our lives.
And where did you, was this just something that came to you from your own inner core, or where did you find this information?
It came to me in so many ways. Obviously, an awakening always begins within the person themselves. They begin to question and to seek. But then I would come across just the right book, just the right person at the right time who could put another piece of the jigsaw puzzle together for me. Mm-hmm. And I have to say that most of what I've learned has probably come from other people. But it's interesting. I got a letter from someone in British Columbia, actually, just early morning. It was sent to me this morning. Of someone who is reading Your Forgotten Self. And this person says that she is so appreciating the book because it's confirming everything she always really thought was the case. And I think that's what happened with me. Intuitively, I would sense that there was something not quite right about some of these teachings. And then the right book would come along and open my eyes to understand a new aspect of it. If you take one of the cardinal ideas of Christianity, it would be that we are born sinners. And so, you know, if you're born a sinner, that means you're pretty defective right from the beginning. So what chance do you really have, you know? And it all comes down to God's mercy and forgiveness and so forth. And I began to understand that teaching had been completely distorted. It is true that we are born into a world that is sinful. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be sinful? Well, the word sin just means simply shooting an arrow and missing the bullseye. So you're slightly off mark. And I have come to understand in my own life that the way I grew up wasn't true to who I am. You think of an arrow being true to its target. And so I found that in my life, I had been actually distorted in the process of growing up from who I really am. Hmm. And that's now how I understand sin. So when I look at the words of Jesus, and he says of some little children, you know, the adults were trying to keep the little children away as if they were pests of some sort. But Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then on another occasion, he says, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. So I began to understand that the way we're born, the way we come into the world, we are naturally part of the kingdom of heaven, part of God's own self-expression. But then society, from the moment we are born, distorts us by teaching us to be untrue to who we really are. We have to fit into the way the world is. We have to act a certain way. There's that wonderful poem, We Wear the Mask. That is what sin is. Sin is when I am no longer who I really am. I've learned this act, and that is what I have to repent of. That's what I have to turn around and go the other way on. I have to, in other words, begin to be real. So that changed my understanding then of what it means to be born again, or to be, as Paul put it, a new creation. What it means, of course, is that I go back and understand the child I was originally born to be, my essence, and I discover that person and begin living out that reality. Hmm. Now, that's the experience of salvation. Well, that is the exact opposite of what I learned in church. Church taught me I couldn't be real, or if I was real of myself, that was evil. What I discovered in Scripture is, no, it's when I'm not real and not myself that I do evil. So it's a total paradigm shift.
Wow, that's awesome. So would you call yourself now, do you still consider yourself a Christian?
Well, yes, in one sense. But, you know, Jesus never called himself a Christian. The term came later. And in the sense of Christian meaning little Christs, well, yes, that's true. We are all of us expressions of that one divine presence that is the very essence of the universe and that is made known in each of us. And Jesus is a savior in the sense of he is the one who opens our eyes to see that about ourselves, that we begin to see ourselves in the way he saw himself. And when we do, as our understanding of ourselves changes, our life changes. Now, that's the conversion process. It's not conversion into some religious doctrines or ideas. It's conversion into being who I was meant to be all along, who I am when I'm the beautiful self I was born to be. Mm-hmm. Now, that's parallel with my other book, of course, Lessons in Loving, A Journey into the Heart, because that's about the story of the little prince. And if you recall the story of the little prince, an airman crashes in the Sahara Desert. He's 1,000 miles from any inhabited place, totally alone, and he realizes he's got 8 days of water and he's going to die. And this little fella appears to him from an asteroid who's he's come to Earth, and he begins to teach him about finding his real self. And it's all about the child that we were born to be being reborn as an adult. It's not going back to childish behavior, but it's finding the delightful essence of who I am that is the divine image and allowing that to come alive. That's the new birth. That's the new creation. Mm. And it's totally life transforming. And when we realize that's who we are, then these statements of Jesus that we will never feel thirsty or lacking again become true, because we awaken to a love that is our essence, to a peace that is just our very nature, and to a joy that is just effervescent and bubbles up in us each and every day.
Oh, that's so fantastic. It's already time for a public service announcement, so I'm just going to put you on hold for a second here.
Okay.
And then I have lots more questions. So you're listening to Synchronicity. This is CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver on the University of British Columbia campus. I'm your host, Marie. And if you want to get on the air, we're talking with David Robert Ord, who is author of Your Forgotten Self, A Radical Reinterpretation of the Life and Teachings of Jesus that invites you to see yourself with new eyes. If you want to get on the air and ask David a question, the number is 604-822-2487. That's 604-UBC-CITR. Or you can email the show at spiritualshow@gmail.com. And we'll be back in just a moment with more questions for David on CITR.
Hello!
Hi guys, my name is Hafsa and I'm the Public Relations Officer for the International Relations Students Association, also known as IRSA. We have a mandate to provide students from a variety of disciplines with a forum for the discussion of international issues in a casual environment. Our discussions reflect upon all areas of international interest. In addition, a host of other activities, such as diplomatic simulations, academic publications, and conferences such as UBCMUN, make IRSA the most active student group on campus and one of the most recognized throughout Canada. If you would like to join the club or get in touch for more information, please call 604-822-1604 or visit our website at irsa.ca.
CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver, this is Synchronicity, talk radio for your mind, body, and your soul. I'm your host, Marie, and we're talking with David Robert Ord, who is author of Your Forgotten Self, as well as Lessons in Loving through Namaste Publishing. And we have him on the phone right now. If you have a question for David, give us a call at 604-822-2487, and I'll put you on the air right now. You can ask your questions about Jesus, theology, anything like that. So, David, hi, you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
Great. Okay, so I'm just going to lower the volume a little bit so we don't have as much feedback when I'm asking the question. Now, you're talking in the book about Jesus being a mirror of us rather than separate from us. And I can totally hear what you're saying about the essence of Jesus and how he lived his life. Some might consider that statement a little bit sacrilegious, though. So can you explain that in more detail?
Well, you know, right back in the foundations of the Judeo-Christian faith, in the book of Genesis, we hear the statement made that God created humans in the image and the likeness of God. And we kind of go past that so fast, we don't stop to ask ourselves, well, what is that really saying about me? Am I really the image of God? Now, I have a son. In some ways, he's my image. He's unique, but he has all of my genes. He has so much of my personality and character and so forth. And we, in that same way, this passage is saying to me, we are chips off the old divine block, as it were. If we're going to call God Father, or we could equally say Mother in this less gendered era, then it means that we are those who have emerged out of the being of God, just as our children emerge out of our own being. There is a uniqueness to us. We are each separate and different, but we are all sourced in the same essence. So if I am the image and likeness of God, that cannot mean there's something flawed or evil about me. So how did we get that way? Well, the other Genesis story, Genesis 2, talks about Eve in the garden. Of course, it's a mythic story. It's symbolic. It talks about Eve in the garden seeing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, knowing how to make good choices as opposed to bad choices. And when she sees it, her first conclusion is, this is a tree to be desired to make her wise. Now, if we are in the image and likeness of God, we are already wise. And then it talks about the tree being able to make her like God is. Well, if we are the image and likeness of God, we are already like God is. We have God's nature. So what is happening in that second story is, instead of seeing the incredible being she already is, instead of seeing the wisdom that she has, understanding the goodness that is inherent in her, understanding that she has the divine nature, someone has thrown into doubt whether those things are true about her. And she's now seeing that she needs to become something rather than that she already is that. Now, this is a radical change in thinking. So when God comes into the garden in the symbolic story, and the humans are now in fear and hiding, what a shift from people who have been delighting in living, who have now feel like there's something inadequate, something not quite right, something not worthy about them. And so God says, when she says, well, we've discovered we're naked, we've discovered we're lacking in some way, and we're ashamed of ourselves, God says to her, who told you that? In other words, we are the image and likeness of God inherently, but we have been told and have come to believe that we are something less. That's foundational to the Judeo-Christian faith. It's right there in our beginning Genesis stories. So I don't see anything sacrilegious about that. What I see is a wonderful truth that we have veered away from knowing who we really are, which is why in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, and throughout the New Testament letters, the metaphor that is continually used is one of enlightenment. We have been blind, and now we can see. Our eyes are opened. The light of the kingdom of God goes on, whereas we have been in darkness. All of these metaphors point to the fact it's beginning to see the truth about ourselves that we have not believed since we were little children.
That's a really fantastic explanation, David. Thank you. And when you explain it, it makes perfect sense. When I hear it, it totally resonates with me that, you know, I mean, if it was always my questioning as a child, I was raised Catholic, and there's the whole original sin, and it, you know, you can't get away from it no matter what you do, because you're just born with original sin, and it just didn't make sense to me that God would create something just so that it would be continually punished throughout their whole life. And I know this is probably a really big question and hard to really answer, but If it's so clear that, you know, we are the likeness of Jesus, and Jesus lived his life in peace and happiness, and that, you know, we were born perfect just the way we are, where do you think that the Christian religion deviated from those teachings to kind of instill that guilt in us?
Oh, that's a fascinating question. I'm glad you asked that one, actually, because I saw a movie that I actually wrote a Namaste, the Compassionate Eye blog on just the other day, Brideshead Revisited. You know, Evelyn Waugh's book from 1945 was made into the BBC series Brideshead Revisited, but there is a brand new movie just out right now, and it's all about a Catholic family living, as it happens, in Yorkshire. I've actually toured that house where it's filmed, Castle Howard, on a number of occasions. It's close to my own home of origin. And they are steeped in this idea that they are sinful, and that only continually begging God's forgiveness is going to give them any worth. It's a fascinating film. And what I see from the film so clearly is that guilt doesn't originate in the religion. Rather, we create the religion because of the guilt we feel. Do you see the reversal I'm pointing to there?
Mm-hmm, definitely. So,
in other words, guilt is something that is inherent in just being human. And out of that, we interpret our religions and create our doctrines to reflect the inadequacy we're feeling. Now, where does that come from? Well, there are two wonderful lines in the movie. Lady Marshmaine, who lives in this beautiful Brideshead home, a titled lady, when she's talking with the man who is at the center of the story, she says, well, Charles, I believe that the only thing that matters about this life is the hereafter. And he explains to her that to him the meaning of life is to have lived each moment of life fully. Now, there we see the clash. We are born into a world in which we have so much potential as individuals, and yet life isn't straightforward and easy, and it is a learning process of how to put together our bodiliness with our incredibly soaring spirits. There is a magnificent book called The Denial of Death, which was a Pulitzer Prize winner. And it really takes a look at what it is when animals became self-conscious in the whole process of our evolution. That step out of the animal kind of mind into the self-consciousness that we have as humans is a huge step for us to negotiate in our evolution as a species. And because of it, there has arisen within us, at one level, this tremendous embracing of life, of our potential and of how wonderful we are. And at another level, well, he puts it this way in the book, in The Denial of Death. Ernest Becker says, we are gods with anuses. In other words, we can fathom the heavens, yet we all have to sit on the pot in the morning. And putting this all together in this way is a huge leap for our species. And out of that comes a fear of living. It's just born out of that evolutionary step we're taking. So that fear, that trepidation of living, combined with that huge desire to live, is seen beautifully in these two opposing characters in Brideshead Revisited. Now, I believe that's where all of our doctrines of our inadequacy, of something wrong with us, of our sense of God is out to get us, of eternal hellfire and that sort of thing, have emerged from. They've emerged from that tension. And it's not an easy one to resolve, but it is the one that the spiritual journey is all about resolving, because we gradually begin to embrace the person we really are and take that journey towards our potential step by step.
Beautiful. So you're listening to, thank you for that wonderful explanation, David. We're talking to David Robert Ord, author of Your Forgotten Self, on CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver on the University of British Columbia campus. This is Synchronicity, talk radio for your mind, body, and soul. I'm your host, Marie. If you would like to ask David a question, the number to get on the air is 604-822-2487. That's 604-UBC-CITR, or you can email the show at spiritualshow@gmail.com. So, David, it's I'm wondering, in your book, you've been talking about how we have, you know, we have guilt, and that's where the religion has come from, is based out of a lot of our guilt and our struggle to want to experience life to its fullest, and at the same time being afraid of life and afraid of what's out there. And in your book, what kind of steps are there for us to fully realize that?
You know, it's a process, as I do show in the book, it's a process that life itself does with us. It's not something that we can just sort of step into like that. Life has to awaken us. I look at my own life, and I see my brother, who still lives in Yorkshire, and he's been very successful in his life, but he has no interest whatever in this kind of thing that has fascinated me all my life long. And so I think it's a matter of life itself, when we are ready for it, begins to speak to us and awaken us. And usually the way that starts with most people is through a lot of pain. In my own life, it was when things were going wrong. They just weren't working out the way I was taught, that if I'm a good Christian and I obey all these rules, here's what will happen. Well, I ended up going through a divorce, which was a huge shock. When I came to the day of realizing many years ago that I really was unhappy and needed to leave a relationship, it so broke with everything I've ever imagined my religion allowed me to do, and yet something in me was pushing me to awaken through that kind of event. Now, it's been that way all my life long. So I think that people can recognize within themselves something that is a disquiet, an emptiness, a hollowness, a void inside them, to where they don't experience the peace and they don't feel the joy, and they are longing for something that they can't put their finger on. I think that's where this starts. And we begin to be aware, and then I believe that life itself will simply guide us to the right people, the right books, the right movies, things that cause us to open our eyes to see life in a different way, because the information is all there. Constance Kellow, in her wonderful book, The Leap, Are You Ready to Live a New Reality, talks about us having an inner knower that knows everything that we need to know. Now, if I were to put that in Christian language, I would call it the Holy Spirit, of course, which she, in fact, does in her book, too. That Holy Spirit, it says in the 8th chapter of Romans, knows the things, and also in 1 Corinthians, it talks about this inner knower knowing the things of God. We intuitively know the journey we're meant to take. We know the steps we're supposed to take. And that's symbolized, interestingly, all those centuries ago in that story of the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve were wise. They just began to believe they weren't. And they thought they needed to make decisions based on a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, figuring out the good points, the bad points, make my list of advantages and disadvantages, why I should make a decision. But there was another tree in the garden, and that is the tree of life. And that's the one of the inner knower, the Holy Spirit, which is just simply a flow of knowing. Jesus knew every step of his way, he knew he was being guided by what he called the Father within. That's our source. That is the divine essence of the universe, of which we are all points of light. And I just have experienced in my life and seen in the lives of others that we are brought into the right experiences, the right books, the right people, at the right time.
Mm-hmm.
And we begin to open our eyes and move forward.
That's beautiful. I'm going to turn you down again just so that there's no feedback. If you want to get on the air, the number is 604-822-2487. That's 604-UBC-CITR. We're talking with David Robert Ord, author of Your Forgotten Self, a radical reinterpretation of the life and teachings of Jesus that invites you to see yourself with new eyes. Now, you've been talking about your book and Connie's book, and your inner knowing and your inner being and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people, I think, I mean, there's sort of, I've heard being raised Catholic about, you know, people hearing the voice of God and things like that. But typically, it seems to have been taught that you're not to trust what your own inner being is telling you. It's you listen to, you know, what's written in the Bible, you listen to what the priest says, and you go to confession every week and confess your sins and things like that. So for people who are really believing that the source of God is coming through a priest in a church, how can we make it a little more easy for people who believe that to understand that really everything that they need to know is coming from inside their hearts?
Yes, well, of course, I would say to anyone who's in that position, if it works for you, stick with it. In other words, if you are believe you're receiving the Word of God from external sources in that way, and it's guiding your life, and you are truly experiencing the tremendous joy and that incredible peace that passes understanding, and that overflowing love for people that Jesus talks about, then you're okay where you are. For me, I wasn't. And that's why I began to turn to a different approach to this, which I found in the Bible itself. In the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, Paul is addressing this question of where are we to find truth? Are we to ascend up into heaven to find the Christ truth, he says? Shall we have to descend into the depths of the earth to find it? He said, no, you don't need to go anywhere. For it's near you, it's even in your heart and in your mouth. So what he's saying to us is that there is within our own being, when we are true to who we are, true to our feelings, and we just speak our truth, there is within that the very Word of God. So what is the Word of God? Well, it's God's self-expression. We're not talking about audible words. We're not talking about a voice. We're talking about what another of our Namaste publishing authors, Michael Brown, calls a felt perception. Now, this is different from emotions. It's very important, and Michael does this beautifully in his book, Alchemy of the Heart, to draw a differentiation between my emotions and my thoughts, and this thing he calls felt perception, or what we might call my feelings, if I'm understanding that word correctly. Let me try and paint the difference. Let's suppose you have a romantic partner. Maybe you're married, or you just have a partner, and you go out for the evening, and you're both planning on coming back and having a wonderfully romantic time when you get home. But some issue comes up, and you get into an argument. So now when you end up in bed, you're on your side, the other person's on their side, and it's like, don't talk to me, don't touch me, stay away from me. Now, we're in, at that stage, an emotional reaction. We're really upset and angry and hurt, perhaps, with each other. But if you look more deeply underneath that emotional state, there is something else going on. And at the very moment I'm not going to let myself reach out, there is an inner voice in me. It's not an audible voice. It's a felt perception that is saying, reach out. You know you want to. And if the other person were to reach out to me, there's that same voice saying to me, if they reach out, accept it. But my emotional life won't let me. So you see the difference between emotion and felt perception? Now, when we're listening for the Word of God, we're listening for that felt perception. There is that deep knowing of which we often feel so suspicious. So often people will say to me, well, I see red flags about a situation. Are they God or not God? My answer is you've got to go deeper than that. Because many of those red flags can be simply our patterns of thought, old brain patterns that we have become so accustomed to, that are part of what we might call our sinful self, the part of us that has departed from being true to the wonderful person we really are and is full of fear and self-doubt. So if I'm seeing red flags that are based in all my fears and self-doubt and lack of worth, they are not the voice of God. They are just part of my brain patterns. Or I may have emotions of that kind. So it's a question of becoming still. And in Constance's book, The Leap, she really takes us into how to become still enough to be able to tell the difference between the inner voice. And of course, this is beautifully put in that passage about the life of Elijah out of the Hebrew scriptures. Because Elijah wants to experience God, so he journeys to the Mount of Horeb, and there, God passes by, and there is a huge earthquake. The rocks are torn apart. Then there is a blazing wilderness fire of the kind of wilderness fires we have been seeing this summer in some parts of the United States and other parts of the world. In all of the great drama that happens, God isn't present. And then, he says, there came a still, small voice. And in the still voice, onward came Yahweh. That's where God is experienced.
I can just imagine you in your ministry preaching to the congregation and having them just be totally involved in that. Do you still have any kind of congregation?
No. I work full-time for Namaste Publishing, and it's what I love doing. Whenever I'm given the opportunity to go and speak to groups or preach at a service or anything of that kind or teach, of course, I love doing that still. But no, I'm not actively involved in church life in that way anymore. I attend, actually, the Cathedral of Arizona here and love some of the things I learned from the dean of the cathedral there, who's a quantum physicist and who is enriching my own faith through his understanding of quantum physics.
Oh, that's fantastic. We had someone on a couple of weeks ago talking about Ramtha's School of Enlightenment, and they learn about quantum physics there, and it's quite interesting. And so in your book, you're talking about Jesus Christ, and I'm just wondering, you've mentioned, you know, how Jesus was really in touch with his inner being, his, you know, his God source, his, you know, the Holy Spirit. And in your opinion, now, Christians talk about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, and at the same time in the Bible it says that we're all the children of God, so I've kind of looked at it as that Jesus is really no different than you or I, other than the fact that, you know, he's a little more connected and kind of has a little bit more wisdom about life in general. What is your opinion about Jesus, that he was this special guy? I mean, that he actually is the Son of God, the only Son of God, and he's so special and that we need to worship him? Or is your viewpoint that he is a human just like everyone else who just happens to be a little bit more on the right track?
Oh, gosh, you have opened up Pandora's box, and I love it. This is something I wish we had a lot more time to cover, but let me see what I can pack into a few minutes, because this really gets to the heart of what this book is about. You know, Eckhart Tolle, who has The Power of Now and A New Earth and Stillness Speaks and many other ways of explaining this truth of who we are in our essence, being the divine presence of being itself. When he was doing those special teachings with Oprah 10 evenings of the week on the net, the question came up again and again about, is Jesus the only way, or are there other ways? And Oprah was, while she's a Christian, she was struggling to say, but you can't be exclusive of all the other peoples in the world. Well, the answer to that is actually very simple. There is only one begotten Son of God, and there is no other begotten Son of God. Only one. And guess who it is? We are that Son of God, collectively. And the scriptures make this so clear. This one Son of God is not an individual. It is all that has come out of God, and it is all nations being formed into one human being. If you want to go to the second chapter of Ephesians, if anyone's familiar with this kind of teaching in the scripture, the second chapter of Ephesians says that God is making of all nations one human being. That one human being, that one Son of Man, to use a biblical term, is collective. If you go to the book of Daniel and the seventh chapter of Daniel, one like the Son of Man descends from the Ancient of Days. He comes on the clouds, and of course, all this symbolism is picked up in the New Testament about Jesus. And when we look at this one Son of Man, this one Son of God, we see in Daniel 7 that it is a kingdom of people. It is all of us who are kings and priests with Jesus. And he's not exclusive, but inclusive. So the one Son of God is not an exclusive term that I and no others. It is an inclusive term that is I and everybody else. It is a corporate, a collective term. And that's the image and likeness of God. That's what it's all about. Now, what about Jesus himself? This may stretch a few people a little bit. But I want to say that we from the scriptures know almost nothing about him, and I'm not even sure that that was his name. Certainly it wasn't Jesus, because that's a Greek transliteration of Yeshua, or what we would say in English, Joshua. Now, if you look at the stories of the four Gospels, they are all about Joshua, and they start off in Galilee, and they end up in Jerusalem at the Passover. And this language takes us back to the book of Exodus and to the foundations of the Hebrew religion, because the Passover is where Israel finds its identifying mark. So throughout the New Testament, we find that the people of God are referred to as the Israel of God. And if you notice, there are 12 apostles, just as there were 12 patriarchs that formed the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, of course, that came from them. So Jesus has 12 disciples. Joshua is the name of the man who took the 12 tribes into, in the story, took them into the promised land. Moses didn't. Moses got them through the Exodus, but then died in the mountains of the wilderness. He did not succeed in taking them into the promised land. And the whole tension that rides throughout the Gospels and the Epistles is one between a religion based in Moses, which is one of here are the laws, here are the rules, the commandments, now try to do them and ask God's help and forgiveness, and one that is based in an understanding of Joshua, which is one of we're led into the promised land, and then in that promised land comes the rest and the peace and the joy and the love spontaneously and naturally. So I'm suggesting that while there is a real person behind the stories, I have no doubt about that from the internal evidence of the stories themselves, but while there is a real person, I'm suggesting that what Jewish people do in writing about the great spiritual truths of their faith is they take the ancient heroes of their faith and they tell the story of the new leader in terms of that hero. So what we've got is the story of whoever Jesus really was, told as a grand Joshua story. And when you begin unpacking it in that way, oh, I can't tell you just how many things in the Gospels that haven't made sense suddenly start to make sense. Is there time for me to add one other thought about this?
Sure.
If you go back to the very beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1, the defining moment of creation is when God splits the upper waters from the lower waters, because, you know, they looked up in the sky and they saw the blue beyond and they figured that was water. They had no sense of a universe full of space and galaxies like we do today. They thought there was a translucent dome called the firmament with windows in it that were open to allow the flood waters to come down and that sort of thing. So the defining act of creation in that symbolic story is to split the waters, and then God splits the lower waters to give us dry land and sea. Now, if you go to the Exodus story, that is a story of God showing God's supremacy and power by splitting the waters, in this case, the waters of the Red Sea. Now, the next great prophet to come along after Moses splits the waters is Elijah. So what does Elijah do? Joshua. So what does Joshua do? Well, when he leads the people into the promised land, he splits the waters of the Jordan River. Then the next one to come along is Elijah. Elijah also splits the waters of the Jordan River. Well, in his tracks comes Elisha, and Elisha wants to have the same kind of power. In fact, he wants a double dose. So what he does is he also splits the waters of the Jordan River. Now, along comes this figure in the New Testament who is telling us that the Joshua way of entering into the promised land of peace and rest is the preferable way to the way of laws and commandments of Moses. What is the first act he does in the earliest gospel to be written? Mark's gospel. He comes to John the Baptizer. He goes down into the Jordan River. But this time, it isn't the river Jordan that's split. It's the upper waters. The heavens open, and God speaks directly through and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So you see how that Old Testament symbology has been taken and applied to whoever this man was to tell the story to say, we have encountered someone who knew that humans are divine. And all through the story of Jesus, what we have is in him not an individual doing all of these incredible things. We have stories that symbolize the incredible life we're going to live when we wake up to the fact that he pictures who we are. And that's how they told the story. And if I had time to unpack a bunch of gospel stories, you would see again and again how powerful that symbolism is for our lives once you don't literalize it.
Awesome. Well, I just have a few announcements before I have some questions about the symbolism of the Bible. And but before we get to that, Scotty's Scenic Drive is coming up in about 13 minutes. Lots of ska music coming your way on CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver. This is Synchronicity, talk radio for your mind, body, and soul. I'm your host, Marie. And the phone number, if you want to get on the air, is 604-822-2487. We're talking with David Robert Ord, author of Your Forgotten Self, a radical reinterpretation of the life and teachings of Jesus that invites you to see yourself with new eyes. And I had all these questions planned about the writing of the book, and we're really getting, I don't know if we're going to have time for that, but I did want to let you know that if you're interested in writing a book, there's actually a contest going on. It's the 3-day novel contest, and the website for that is www.3daynovel.com, 3daynovel.com. And it's $50, I believe, to get involved. And it starts on August 30th to September 1st. And the grand prize is publication of your novel. The second prize is $500. And the third prize is $100. And it's a international contest. It's the 31st annual international 3-day novel contest. So if you are a writer or wanting to become a writer, there's a great opportunity to kind of get a kick in the pants and get motivated to write your novel. So again, that email address is www.3daynovel.com, 3daynovel.com. And tonight, I did announce this on the show a few weeks ago, but tonight, if you've seen the movie What the Bleep Do We Know, which talks about quantum physics, the guy, Dr. Masaru Emoto, he is the guy who had the water crystals, and he wrote like love on one and the crystals were beautiful, and hate on another and it was really ugly. He's going to be speaking at Unity of Vancouver. That's at 5840 Oak Street, 41st and Oak, tonight at 6:30 p.m. The doors open at 5:30 this evening. You can get advance tickets for $20 through Ayurveda, Banyan Books, Balance, or Utopia, but you can also buy them at the door for $25. And again, that's at Unity of Vancouver on 41st and Oak Street in Vancouver. That's Dr. Masaru Emoto speaking about Thoughts Affect Water. He has a book and cards and a whole bunch of stuff about his studies with water, and especially because our bodies are made of something like 90% water. So if our thoughts can affect a bottle of water in that way, just think about how our thoughts can affect our own physical bodies. So David, are you still there?
Yes, I am indeed.
Hi. Okay, so we only have about 10 minutes, but I wanted to get into a little bit about the symbology of the Bible and the symbolism. Wouldn't it have been easier? I mean, the Bible is so rich with stories, and they're just some amazing stories, but wouldn't it have been, I mean, it's so open to interpretation, and then things get skewed. It have been easier if someone just wrote down, like, clear cut, black and white, there was this dude and he told us this, and this is the way we need to live our lives?
Well, you see, in one sense it would seem easier, but then we would be just coming at it from the mental level. Here's a set of beliefs. Okay, I'll agree with that. And now I believe something that's different. The stories and the way they are woven together and the way that it's not clear until you really begin to go at a much deeper level into it. They are to draw us in at the feeling level, at that sense of felt perception that Michael Brown talks about. So when I encounter, for example, one of Jesus' parables, it's going to touch me at a level that is much deeper than just my intellect, if I really let myself enter into it. So that's the power of symbolism. He has the ability to grab the heart through symbolism.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that makes sense. It's just interesting how the people interpret it differently, and you hear people saying, well, the Bible says this, and it's totally just ridiculous what they're saying, but they believe that the Bible somehow is backing up what they're saying.
And you see, what I would say to that is, it's where they're meant to be in their journey right now. Because people's beliefs don't drive their life. Where they are in their life drives their beliefs. And this is back to the Brideshead Revisited thing. The guilt is there through the struggle of being human, and we create religions that mirror it. So beliefs, when people begin to mature and grow spiritually, it's amazing how quickly their beliefs can go through a massive paradigm shift. They're ready to see differently now. So it's the opposite from how we think of it.
So the beliefs are not what puts you where you are in your life. It's where you are in your life that...
You latch onto the beliefs because they reflect where you are. Mm-hmm. They reflect your level of spiritual maturity at that moment.
Fantastic. Well, as a theologian, what other teachers, if any, do you feel guided to study other than Jesus Christ?
Well, of course, I have delved quite deeply into Buddhism and Hinduism and, a number of the faiths over the years, and got a great deal of information from places like the Upanishads and so forth. But on a modern level today, there are some teachers who I think just have helped me more than anyone else has been able to do. Certainly Eckhart Tolle's work. The Presence Process by Michael Brown and his book Alchemy of the Heart have spoken very deeply to my life. In fact, I would probably say that Michael Brown's two books, dare I even say this, that I think for me they have even surpassed the ability to transform my life of even Eckhart's works. Mm-hmm. They have been tremendous. Constance Kellow's book, The Leap, about how to really live in this inner knowing is a tremendously helpful and hopeful book in that it points you to a future that this is going to become the global way of being. So those have helped me greatly. All of the Namaste books have had a huge impact on my life. Conscious Health, which is out in a new edition right now, a huge impact, very much into organic foods and all that kind of thing. And that's a very, very valuable book in linking physical health with our psychological and spiritual state. But outside of that, I'm being helped enormously by other books. I want to mention one that is self-published, because I've mentioned it in the Namaste blogs a number of times lately. And it's called Original Faith. It's written by Paul Maurice Martin. You know, we have this idea of original sin as if there's something wrong with us, which is not what that doctrine truly interpreted teaches, as we looked at earlier today. But he says that before all of our self-doubt, there is an original belief that we have. There is a sense of ourselves as good that is foundational. There is a trust of life that's foundational. And you can get that from Amazon.com, Original Faith, Paul Maurice Martin. Touched my life tremendously. I have been very deeply touched by the works of Sebastian Moore, who's an English monk who's now 90 years old. And much of the information in Your Forgotten Self is drawn from his understanding. So on many fronts, I've been helped by different books.
Fantastic. We could talk for hours more, I'm sure. There's just so much knowledge here that I just love hearing about. But we do only have a couple of minutes left in the show. So I'm going to ask, I know that your book is available on Amazon. And where's the best place to get Your Forgotten Self?
Well, you know, if you're right there in Vancouver, to get it at the Namaste Publishing iStore. You can get it right in Vancouver itself, and they're on Vancouver Island. They'll simply mail it to you very quickly if you're local. If you're in the a wider area than that, any bookstore can get it. If they haven't got it in, they can get it in within a few days. Amazon, Barnes & Noble online, all of those are places that you can get the book. Now, the other book, Lessons in Loving, A Journey into the Heart, which unpacks the story of the little prince in a way that applies to our lives, which in some ways I think is a more powerful book even than Your Forgotten Self. I certainly think it's the best thing I've ever written. That's available exclusively from the Namaste Publishing iStore.
And the way website
to get that,
for that
is namastepublishing.com or namaste. I always say it in sort of a more English way. It's namastepublishing.com.
Beautiful. Well,
and people can read our daily blogs on there, The Compassionate Eye. There's lots more information of this kind each day. And they can find our other books there.
That's fantastic. And the blog is free?
Yes, it is. It's just called The Compassionate Eye. If you go to the homepage of namastepublishing.com, and you'll see The Compassionate Eye over to the right there. And every single morning, there is a new entry in there that talks about some aspect of spirituality. It may be today's is more from a kind of a blending of a Hindu understanding of God with a Christian Western understanding of God. And often it's about personal struggles in our own lives, how to become who we are in our relationships, how to live with integrity in our relationships and this kind of thing. There's a great deal of information in there over the course of the weeks and months.
Fantastic. Well, David, I want to thank you so much for taking time out. It sounds like you're really busy with everything you've got going on with Namaste Publishing and your writing and all of that. So thank you so much for your time and for educating us on your book and about Jesus and your viewpoints related to Jesus and God and religion in general. Thank you so much.
Well, it's been lovely to be with you today, and I've always enjoyed Vancouver on my visits there. It's just a beautiful city, despite the clouds, and I'm glad you've got sunshine today.
Well, thank you so much. Okay, well, you take care. All right, bye-bye. Okay, so that was David Robert Ord, author of Your Forgotten Self, A Radical Interpretation of the Life and Teachings of Jesus that invites you to see yourself with new eyes. Next week on Synchronicity, we're going to be talking with Elwood Bunky Bartlett, who is a winner of $88 million jackpot, Mega Millions, I believe it was, down in the States. He's a Wiccan priest, and he's going to talk about his ideas and theories about how he won the lottery. He believes that it's due to his Wiccan faith. So we're going to pick his brain about that, and maybe some of his juicy luckiness will rub off on us. So now we've got, in a minute, Scotty's Scenic Drive on CITR 101.9 FM. But before that, we've got a little bit of Norman Greenbaum to finish off the show, Spirit in the Sky on Synchronicity.
When I die in the lake. Never been a sinner, I never sinned.